chapter 14. We're going to go back to chapter 12 to get a running start. Get this on. Before we begin, let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the word which you've given to us in our own language that we can understand, that we can be given wisdom by your Spirit into, that we can know the true and the living God, whom to know is eternal life. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins, even as we read of the wickedness of Israel in the chapters of Ezekiel. We thank you that you have provided for us a way of escape in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you put your stamp of approval on him by raising him from the dead. We thank you that he is the first fruits of those risen from the dead, and that we have a hope that one day we shall be like him. And we pray that you would keep us in your truth and keep us righteous as our hope and our trust are in him. In his name we pray. Amen. If I were to ask you what would be the number one characteristic of God, what would you say? Sovereign, holy, love. All those are excellent answers. Sovereign, because that's what God means. Holy, because that's the word used three times in Isaiah 6. Love, because John says God is love. But what did God say of himself? In the Ten Commandments, what's the first characteristic he gives to himself? He is jealous. He is a jealous God. So that he will have no other gods before him. Well, Israel had put a lot of gods before him, and they were reaping the consequences of their iniquity. And so God calls Ezekiel to speak. In verse 12, he says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying," this will be repeated over and over and over again. And we are now looking in a section of Ezekiel where there is the futility of false optimism. You know, there are people in the United States that think, oh, we're going to get this country back on its feet and we're going to get it going. I like that. Yeah, I like that. But that will not do it. Political leaders will not change this country. Well, they may change it, but they won't change it for the good. So the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel to speak to this country of Judah, and particularly this city of Jerusalem, words that would get rid of their false optimism. Everything's going to be okay if we just hang in there long enough. First thing he did was he gave two signs about the impending captivity. One of those was in a two-part sign that was mainly for Zedekiah, the king. And that was that baggage would be prepared. He says that in 12, 1 through 4. And then verse 11, he says, "Say, I am assigned to you, as I have done, so it will be done to them. They will go into exile, into captivity." What did Ezekiel do? He dressed up like a hobo, got a suitcase, and left the city. And what was the intent of that? You also will go into captivity. No doubt about it. No ifs, ands, or buts. You will go into captivity. That's the end of the story. And then he dug a hole in the wall. And that was also assigned to Zedekiah, that Zedekiah would dig a hole in the wall and escape as well. He says that in verses 12 through 13. "The prince who is among them will load his baggage on his shoulder in the dark and go out. They will dig a hole through the wall to bring it out. He will cover his face so that he cannot see the land with his eyes. I will also spread my net over him, and he will be caught in my snare. And I will bring him to Babylon in the land of the Chaldeans, yet he will not see it, though he will die there." What would happen to Zedekiah? He would see his own sons killed, and then his eyes would be gouged out. Yep. Zedekiah had prophecies that were proclaimed against him. He was not a good king. He was the last of the kings of Judah and Israel, of Judah and Jerusalem, and he suffered for it. Then in Ezekiel chapter 12, verses 17 through 20, we see that Ezekiel is told that he's supposed to eat his bread in terror and drink his water with quivering. So he's supposed to eat like this, drink like this. He's supposed to eat with terror and drink with quivering. Why? He was supposed to show the people how futile their hope and optimism was. They would be taken captive. They would eat their bread quivering. They would drink their water with trembling, just like Ezekiel said they would. In verse 20, the inhabited cities will be laid waste and the land will be a desolation, so you will know that I am the Lord. So after these two signs that Ezekiel lived out, the one sign that was two parts where he carried baggage through a hole in the wall, and the second where he ate with trembling and drank with quivering, he gave five messages on the certainty of judgment on the nation of Israel. First two were proverbs that the nation of Israel repeated over and over again. Proverb 1 was, the days are long and every vision fails. We wait for it today, doesn't happen. We wait for it today, it doesn't happen. We wait for it today, it doesn't happen. It never happens. It's not going to happen. Well, God said, yes, it will. It'll happen shortly. The second proverb was very similar to it. The first one basically said God's judgment won't happen. The second one was that God's judgment is so far in the future that it doesn't really pertain to us. He said the vision that he sees is for many days from now, and we'll never see it. We have optimism. We have hope that Jerusalem will stand forever. I mean, is God's city right? Has God's temple in it? Well, God says, for both of those proverbs, the days are long and every vision fails. No, these visions are going to come to pass. The vision that he sees is for many days. No, the vision that he sees is right around the corner. And then he gave a message on the judgment on the prophets and prophetesses. The prophets and the prophetesses, it says in Ezekiel chapter 13 and verse 2, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy, and say to those who prophesy from their own inspiration, listen to the word of the Lord. I've got the word of the Lord. You need to listen to me. No. They prophesy how? From their own heart, from their own inspiration, from their own mind. That's how they prophesy. In Ezekiel 13:3, he says, thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who are following their own spirit and have seen nothing. What do they follow? They follow their own spirit. They've really seen nothing. They're only following what they hope will happen. You know, we hope Jerusalem will last a long time. We don't really see it, but we're going to proclaim it because that's what we hope for. And they're prophesying according to their own spirit, but not really according to the word of the Lord. And then in verse 17 we read, now you son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people who are prophesying from their own inspiration, from their own heart. Yeah, even the prophetesses, the lady prophets, the daughters of your people who prophesy, they are prophesying how? According to their own inspiration, according to their own heart. It's not God who's speaking through these people. They're speaking according to their own inspiration. Then in Ezekiel chapter 13, verse 6, it says, they see falsehood and lying divination, who are saying the Lord declares. They say the Lord declares, but what are they seeing? They're seeing lies. They're seeing falsehood, not seeing the truth. They wouldn't want to see the truth, would they? That would mean they'd have to give up their false optimism, but they are seeing lies. Saying, the Lord declares, when the Lord has not sent them, yet they hope for the fulfillment of their word. Oh, I hope what I say comes true. Oh, I hope what I would say comes true. But they disregard the word of the Lord. They disregard the word of the Lord and what was being spoken through Ezekiel the prophet. But they disregard the word of the Lord and what was spoken in the book of Deuteronomy, in the book of Moses. God had already told Israel that if they departed from him, they would suffer, right? Also in the book of Exodus, right off the bat, when God was establishing the covenant with him, what did he say? I am a jealous God. These people prophesy lies and hope that their word will come true, but they have no assurance that it will. In verse 8, thus says the Lord, because you have spoken falsehood and seen a lie, therefore, behold, I am against you. God hates lying. God hates untruth. God hates falsehood. And these people are speaking falsehood, saying God said it. God is very much opposed to these people. Verse 9, so my hand will be against the prophets who see false vision and utter lying divinations. They will have no place in the council of my people. Nor will they be written down in the register of the house of Israel, nor will they enter the land of Israel, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. What will happen to these people? Well, they'll be removed from the council of God's people. They won't have an influence anymore. God will make sure their influence is removed. How many of these prophets do you know of? How many of their books have you read? I don't know of any of them. But you've heard of Ezekiel, right? You've heard of his book and you've read his book, right? Whose word was true? Ezekiel's. God would have nothing to do with these prophets. They would no longer stand in the council of his people, nor will they be written down in the register of the house of Israel. Their name won't be written in the book. They'll have no ancestry. They'll have no claim to being an Israelite. And they will not enter the land of Israel. They will not come back. These people will be completely cut off. In verse 19 it says, for handfuls of barley and fragments of bread you have profaned me to my people to put to death some who would not die, and others who keep alive so that you should not live by your lying to my people who have listened to your lies. So what did they do? They listened to lies. Because that's what they wanted to hear. So the people gave them their lies. And for just a handful of crumbs, so to speak, of barley and bread, you've put to death those who should live, and you have lived those who should be put to death, and you lie to people, and they accept your lie. You got everything upside down for just a handful of bread. Then verse 23, therefore you women will no longer see false visions or practice divination, and I will deliver my people out of your hand. Then you will know that I am the Lord. And you will know then that I am the Lord. In verse 9 it says, that you may know that I am the Lord. Verse 13 says, I will make it a violent wind break out in my wrath. Then they will also be in my anger, a flood and rain to consume it in wrath. In verse 21, it says, I will also tear off your veils and deliver my people from your hands, and they will no longer be in your hands to be hunted, and you will know that I am the Lord. In verse 23, thus you will know that I am the Lord. What will these people come to grips with? They will come to grips with that there was a prophet in Israel. There was a prophet actually in Babylon. His name was Ezekiel. He prophesied the truth. Then they will know that the Lord indeed is God, that he accomplishes all he says he will do, and he will not let one word fail. Then we look at the judgment upon those whose idols were of the heart. These individuals came to Ezekiel in Babylon, because in Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 1 says, then some of the elders of Israel came to me. Where was Ezekiel? Ezekiel was in Babylon, so if they came to Ezekiel, they had to come to him in Babylon. So these were Babylonian Israelites. They came to Ezekiel, but God knew. They came to Ezekiel for what reason? Probably get some counsel, probably get some answers to some questions. How long are we going to be in captivity? Something like that. But they hid in their heart the fact that there were idols there. They were hypocrites. It says in verse 3, son of man, these have set up idols in their hearts and put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all? Why would I be consulted with people who have idols of the heart? I don't know. God says, I shouldn't be consulted by these people. They're hypocrites. They have idols just like the idols of Jerusalem, only instead of being physical and obvious, they're more subtle and hidden. They're of the heart. God says, I will not deal with them. I will not answer them. Ezekiel answered them according to what they needed, not according to what they asked. Because they probably asked, how long are we going to be in Babylon? How long are we going to do this? When are we going back? This, that, and the other. Asking questions like that. What did Ezekiel answer them? Ezekiel answered them in verse 4. Therefore, speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, any man of the house of Israel sets up his idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will be brought to give him an answer in the matter in which, matter in view of the multitude of his idols, in order to lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel who are estranged from me through their idols. What did Ezekiel say to these people? He said, you guys come to the Lord with idols of your heart and expect God to answer you? That's not going to happen. Ezekiel answered them where they needed to hear it. Not what they asked, but what they needed to hear. Sounds a lot like Jesus, right? Jesus answered a lot of questions in ways that were very funny to me. But he answered the Pharisees in what the Pharisees needed to hear, right? He didn't always answer the Pharisees' question, at least not right out. He answered what the Pharisees needed to hear, that they had idols of the heart. And so these people. What was God's purpose in all this? It says in verse 5, in order to lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel. He says in verse 8, I will set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb, and I'll cut him off from my people so that you will know that I am the Lord. And then verse 11. In order that the house of Israel may no longer stray from me and no longer defile themselves with all their transgressions, thus they will be my people and I will be their God, declares the Lord. Why is God moving in this way? He's moving in this way because, as Ezekiel will say, in Ezekiel 36, as Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 31, God is moving to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And they will know that he is the Lord when he writes his law upon their heart and they are careful to keep it. It won't be like the first one that depended on man to keep it. It'll be dependent upon God only. And then they will keep God's law. Okay, we now come to Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 12, the new stuff. The judgment in spite of the righteous. So the question needs to be asked, can righteous men save a city? In other words, keep it from being destroyed. In Genesis chapter 18, or 8, I don't remember which one. It says 18, probably 18, yeah. 18, verse 22 through 33. Whom did Abraham pray for? For the city of Sodom, right? What did he pray? I think it started off with, if 40 righteous men are in that city, will you spare it? He said, I'll spare it for 40 righteous men. How much did God, how much did Abraham bargain with God down to? I think it was 10, right? Said, if there are 10 righteous men in Sodom, will you spare it for that reason? Because he wanted his nephew to be spared, right? He wanted Lot to be spared. Said, ten, and God said, if 10 righteous men are there, I'll spare it. And what did God do? God brought Lot out and spared him because that's what Abraham wanted. And then he destroyed the city. Would God have destroyed the city if 10 righteous men were there? No. He said to Abraham he would not destroy it if he found 10 righteous men there. Can righteous men spare a city's destruction? It seems like it. It seems like righteous men can spare a city's destruction. So we have to ask the question, will God spare Jerusalem? In Ezekiel 14, verse 30, it says, Son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness and I stretch my hand against it, destroy its supply of bread, send famine against it, and cut off from it both man and beast, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness, they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord. The city had committed what? Unfaithfulness. And we said at the beginning, God is a jealous God. And Judah and Jerusalem had committed unfaithfulness. So God brings judgment. How does God bring judgment? By bring judgment by, in verse 13, he brought it by famine, destroyed its bread. It can be destroyed by what in verse 15? Looks like beasts. Verse 17, it can be destroyed by what? A sword. Verse 19, it can be destroyed by a plague. Plague, sword, beasts, and famine. Now, beasts are not usually one of the four, but there's usually famine, plague, and sword, but beasts can be in there as well. Those are the four ways God uses to destroy cities. If we look in Revelation chapter 6, verse 8, says, when the Lamb broke the, verse 7 says, when the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse. And he who sat on it had the name Death. And Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill them with what? With a sword, with famine, with pestilence, and with wild beasts. That's what God uses to judge. He uses famine, sword, pestilence, and wild beasts. So that's what he's using now to destroy Jerusalem. He's using famine, pestilence, wild beast, and a sword. But wait. Somebody's in the land. Who's in the land? Noah, Daniel, and Job. Three very righteous men, right? Surely they can save the nation, right? Because if we have just three good guys, maybe the nation will be spared. There's our false optimism. Maybe if we just have a few good men, maybe that'll spare us. No. God says in verse 14, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in the midst by their own righteousness, they would only deliver themselves, declares the Lord. Now, Noah is Noah. Job is Job. Who's Daniel? Is Daniel the man who wrote the book of Daniel, who was taken captive to Babylon? I think so. Some people have said that he, if you spell it differently, it's a Babylonian god that was a righteous man who saved his country or something. But why would Ezekiel use a Babylonian god to say if a righteous man was in the city? That makes no sense, right? So it's probably Daniel, the man that we know of as Daniel. Each was a man of what? Genesis 6:9 says Noah was a righteous man. He found favor in the eyes of God. Job 1:8, God turns to Satan and says, have you considered my servant Job? He is a upright man. He is a righteous man as well. These men were very righteous. Each man was used to what? Genesis chapter 6. Was used to. Each man was used to do what? To save others, right? Who did Noah save? His family, right? Didn't save anybody else, but he was used to save his family. Daniel. Daniel was used to save who? His other wise men, right? Because King Nebuchadnezzar got angry. He was killing all the wise men because he wouldn't give him the dream and the interpretation. Daniel said, wait a minute. Give me a second. I'll figure it out. God will give me the understanding. I'll tell you what it is. I'll spare all these people. So Daniel was used to spare a lot of people. And Job was used to spare, in a sense, his own family because it was given back to him. But he was also used to offer an offering for those who had accused him, right? So he spared those who accused him. These men were used to spare other people. Surely they could spare Jerusalem. Surely they could spare Judah. No. But now they could only do what? Ezekiel 14:14 says, even though these three men were in their midst by their own righteousness, they could only do what? Deliver themselves. They could only save themselves. They could only deliver themselves. They could not even do what it says in Ezekiel 14, 16, 18, and 20. They could not deliver their son. They could not deliver their daughter. They could not deliver their family like Noah did. They couldn't deliver others like Daniel did. They couldn't deliver their enemies like Job did. They couldn't deliver anyone but themselves. That's it. Couldn't deliver their own children. So God gives an application to whom? Verse 21. Application to Jerusalem. It would be what? Judged. Verse 22, it says, yet behold, survivors will be left in it who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Behold, they are going to come forth to you, and you will see their conduct and their actions. Then you will be comforted for the calamity which I brought against Jerusalem, for everything which I brought upon it. So we have a note of consolation, a note of comfort. Not really a big note, but a note thereof. Okay, now I'm going to have to figure out what all those blanks are. I'm just going to tell you what happened. At first glance, it sounds like there's a comfort in the fact that there are people who come out of Jerusalem who are righteous, right? And they lived a righteous life, and they will comfort the people in Babylon. Having read a commentary, I've come to a different conclusion that what is happening in verse 22, yet behold, survivors will be left in it who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Behold, they are going to come forth to you, and you will see their conduct and their actions. What kind of conduct and actions will they see in these people? These people were what? Idolaters. What are they going to see in these people? Idolatry. What actions are they going to see? They're going to see these people worshiping idols. And then what will these people in Babylon realize? Oh, wow, you were right in judging these people, weren't you? These people are wicked. See, people in Babylon were respectable idolaters. They had idols of the heart. People in Jerusalem were wicked idolaters. They had idols of statues or something. So, yet behold, survivors will be left in it who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Behold, they are going to come forth to you, and you will see their conduct and actions, and you will be comforted for the calamity which I have brought against Jerusalem, for everything which I have brought upon it. Then they will comfort you, and you will see their conduct and actions, for you will know that I have not done in vain whatever I did to it. I did what was right. I did what was righteous. I'm a holy God. I'm also a jealous God, and I did what was right to Jerusalem. I judged it. I destroyed it. So then we're going to look at three parables of the certainty of God's judgment. The first one, the fruitless vine, in Ezekiel chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. Basically, God asked a few questions. He asked in verse 1, Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any wood of a branch which is among the trees? How is the wood of a grapevine better than the wood of an oak tree or a mesquite tree? How is the wood of a vine better than all those? Well, it bears fruit. But besides that, how could you use it? You can't. The wood of a vine is worthless unless it bears fruit, right? It says in verse 3, can wood be taken from it to make anything? Or can men take a peg from it on which to hang any vessel? Do you see anything made out of vinery? No, you don't see hat boxes or hat hanging things. You don't see little hooks made out of grapevines. And then he says, he applies it to, first of all, he asks a few more questions. If it has thus been put in the fire for fuel, it can be used for fuel, I guess. You can put it in fire for fuel, but you can put any wood in the fire for fuel. And the fire is consumed both ends, and its middle part has been charred. It is then useful for anything? Can you use a piece of vine for anything? No. Okay, what if you put it in the fire and it gets burned on both ends and charred in the middle? Then can you use it? Well, of course not. It's even worthless, more worthless then. It says, behold, while it is intact, it is not made into anything. How much less, when the fire has consumed it and it is charred, can it be made into anything? So then he applies it to Jerusalem. It says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, as the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, that's all it's good for, so I've given up on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Got any false optimism? God has no optimism for this nation, for this city. And I will set my face against them, that though they have come out of the fire, yet the fire will consume them. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. Thus I will make the land desolate because they have acted unfaithfully, declares the Lord. God has spoken very roughly, we would say here. God has spoken very pointedly, but very truthfully. He hates idolatry. Idolatry is the number one sin of man's heart. That's what Romans 1 says. That was a sin that God wanted Israel to take care of first and foremost by the Ten Commandments. It's the sin that was committed by the Pharisees against Jesus. They had idols of their own hearts, even idols of themselves. Idols of their works, idols of their heart, whatever you want to call it. But God hates that. Pride is an abomination to God. And he will take care of it. Took a while for him to take care of it in Jerusalem, but so that people would say, oh, the days are long. I get weary of waiting for God's judgment. One day, I guess it'll come, but not in our day. No, it's coming soon. And God's judgment can come at any instant upon anyone who practices idolatry. Therefore, hope in the Lord. Considerations, conclusions, and applications. God's ways are right and righteous altogether. He does everything that's right. And it's not right because we put our stamp of approval on it. It's right because God did it. God did it, it's right and righteous. Any comments or questions? Some question.
Just a thought. It's really amazing to me how much time and effort God puts on all of these pages into an elaborate description for Judah of what he's going to do.
Yeah, that's amazing. I was thinking that this morning as well. He gave parables. He